Obadiah, one chapter, that's all there is, and verse 2 is where we're going to start tonight. So anyway, Obadiah, verse 2 is where we are. Let's just take a moment for prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, for your mercy and love and grace and all that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the prophetic word, Father, that you give us insight into what is going to come upon this earth. And Father, we pray that's what we'll get tonight, is that we'll get a deeper insight into your amazing plan of the ages that you are going to bring about. Father, we are thankful that we're in this generation and we get to see so much of it coming together. So we pray you'll nourish our souls with this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Obadiah, the first verse says, the vision of Obadiah. And as I mentioned last week, the only other place it starts like this in a prophetic book is Isaiah. It has the vision of Isaiah. And it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, this is a book about Edom. So we spent last week, you know, determining who Edom is, where they are located. Edom is the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, and actually the one who was born first. And they have felt like they were cheated out of the rights of the firstborn all the way back to Jacob and Esau. So they settled in a place located south of the Dead Sea, which became known as Edom. And so it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh. This we has got to be the Jews. It's the only thing it could be. And if you keep reading further, you'll figure out that's what it's got to be. Normally, when you have a pronoun, like I, we, you, they, you have to see what is called out or mentioned before that in order to determine what that pronoun is. And it's the rule of the immediate antecedent, that's what they call it. And it holds pretty well for grammar all across any language. So if we say we right now, normally we're talking about the people in this room, but we could be talking about the people in this church, or we could be talking about American citizens. We could be talking about a lot of stuff. So you have to define the we based on what was the last proper noun that you found before that. We don't have one in this verse. So what we have to do is just keep reading, and then we're able to see what it is. He said, we, and it's got to be the Jews, because he's a Jew, have heard a report from Yahweh. And an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, now there has been an envoy. He doesn't say he's the envoy. He's just saying that there's like an ambassador that has gone amongst the nations, and this has come about, and Obadiah is authenticating this envoy that is going around. And this envoy is saying, arise and let us, and that's us has got to be the nations. See, he's been sent among the nations. Arise and let us go against her, which is Edom, for battle. So that basically is telling us Obadiah is the reporter of a message that has been moving amongst the people of the nations. He is a legitimate prophet, and we're going to see that this prophecy is not found only in this book. It is found in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 49. So there's another prophet that authenticates this prophecy as well, says almost the same thing. Now, verse 2 is where we left off. Verse 2 says, behold. This Hebrew word is henah. I love the word. It's like henah. It's like, listen to me. Behold. And there's always somebody that's receiving it. And he's basically addressing Edom. Behold, O Edom, I will make you small. That's verse 2. We covered this verse last week, so it may be somewhat familiar. And see, the word I will make is nathan. Nathan is a word that means to give or to render. And it is, you notice they said I will, like it's a future thing. Well, the verb is a perfect tense. and it's what they call a future perfect, which they translated correctly, which means that the future is just as guaranteed as if it was the past already. Okay, that's called a prophetic perfect. It's used frequently in prophetic literature throughout the Old Testament, so it's nothing unusual. It's quite common, and it's determined by the context. I will make you small. Katan means that he can either, but usually means younger, smaller, of very little stature. Edom is evidently a pretty big place. When this prophecy comes about, and he says, I'm going to shrink you down amongst the nations. You, Edom, are greatly despised. Bazath is the word that is used here for despise. It's used 43 times in the Old Testament. And the first usage is Genesis 25, verse 34, where it says that Esau despised his birthright. So, what has happened is this is a sowing and reaping prophecy right here. Because Esau despised his birthright. And see, Edomites can be saved. They weren't off limits. It was, anybody could come to the Lord and join the nation of Israel. It was provided for under the law. So it wasn't like it was an exclusive club. But you did have to obey their laws whenever you became part of Israel or dealt with them. That's what you were going to have to do. And so this first usage is important because Esau despised his birthright, and he says it's coming back on his descendants. Now, the summary of this verse is Edom is called to pay careful attention to this prophecy from the Lord. When it says hineh, that word behold, it says pay very careful attention to it because it could just start talking, which it frequently does. So when they put in this behold, it's pay attention and pay careful attention to what is going on. Now, there will be a time when none of the nations will like the Edomites. None of them. Now, is that right now? Edomite, south end of the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan. They got a whole lot of buddies there, don't they? Jordan, Syria, on up into Lebanon. They're just a whole bunch of buddies around that Dead Sea right now. But there's going to come a time when nobody likes them. That's what the prophecy is about. So none of the nations will like the Edomites. Edom is situated in modern-day Jordan. I gave that answer away before we got to it, but that's where it's located. That first picture that we had, we go back quickly to that, and you see the south end. There's the Dead Sea. I know it's kind of fuzzy from back there. It's not just your eyes, so don't worry about it. But there's the Dead Sea. There's Edom at the south end of the Dead Sea. To the north is Moab, and to the north of that is Ammon. Ammon and Moab came out of Lot's relationship with his daughters. So they are Semites. They are Semitic. But they're not out of a good line of the Semites. And then Edom is at the southern edge, and they were right there battling Israel and Jacob for all of their history. We tracked that down last week in some of the notes there. So it's located in this area of the map is modern-day Jordan. If you keep going north, you end up in modern-day Syria. So This is the area that we're talking about. This area is very important at the Second Advent. Extremely important. And this is what this Obadiah is talking about. I believe the prophecy that it's talking about here is talking about what's going to happen at the Second Advent. Okay, so now let's see if I can get back to where I was. Okay. Come on now, don't do me that way. Now, the king of the north, en route to defeat the king of the south during the tribulation, will permit Edom, Moab, and Ammon to stay. Okay, remember they're on the east side of the Dead Sea. They wrap around the Dead Sea. Where does this come from? Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 verse 40. And if you're familiar with Daniel, Daniel 11 is where the invasion of the Antichrist, where the invasion of the king of the north into the king of the south, that's where it's all recorded, is right here. Daniel 11:40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. This is talking about the invasion of the king of the north to defeat the king of the south. Hal Lindsey brought it to everybody's attention to begin with, but Hal Lindsey got it from Bob Thieme. So that's where the prophecies came from in the late great planet Earth that Hal Lindsey was talking about. The king of the north invades the king of the south. Now, this prophecy is very specific. He will enter the beautiful land. That's the king of the north. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. See, they are relatives to the Jews. And so they'll be left alone. So when the king of the north, which is Russia, comes down to the west side of the Dead Sea, he says he's not going to worry about what's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And he's going to go straight south, and he's going to defeat Egypt. I'll go on and read this. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Now, that's why it's probable that the king of the south is residing in Egypt, okay, at this point in the trib. It's right near the end of the trib in the seventh year when all this happened. He says he'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So the king of the north will defeat the king of the south, then the Libyans to the west of Egypt and the Ethiopians to the east of Egypt are going to join in with the king of the north. Okay, that, I guess, better read than dead is kind of the way they look at it. But rumors from the east and from the north will follow at his heels. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tents, the tents of his royal pavilion, between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, give me just a second, because I'm going to do something I hadn't planned on doing, or I'd have been a little more prepared for it. If it's here, right there. What are you downloading for? Oh, I've got the picture, but I don't have the PowerPoint. Anyway, we'll go back to where I was. He goes all the way through on the west side of the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. He keeps going. He wipes out Egypt. And Libya and Ethiopia joins with him. Now, at the top, this is the final battles of Armageddon. Is what this thing is talking about. At the south end of the Dead Sea, get back up there. Let's do that. Current slide. That's what happens when Copilot gets hold of stuff. Won't let you do what you want to do. We'll get that out. See that? I pushed the wrong button earlier. I don't want to chat with you, Copilot. I want you to go away. And now, what has happened? That's great. Just don't hold your breath. I'll be ready in just a second. We're going to start this over again. Oh. Desktop.
come on. Get back.
Yay. Anyway, what happens is, this is where the king of the north comes to the west side of the Dead Sea. He keeps on going. He takes out Egypt. And right here at the south end of the Dead Sea is where the kings of the east have gathered. Okay? That's where they are. They are in Edom. And this is where the 200 million man army shows up. You read about in Revelation 16. Up here, rumors from the north. Okay, who comes this way? That's the king of the west, the Antichrist, who has made a covenant with Israel to protect them. The king of the north comes down and just comes on through, and nobody even slows him down. The king of the west comes to honor his treaty. The kings of the east come to the south end of the Dead Sea. The king of the south is defeated. The king of the north comes back and camps it just south of Jerusalem. Now, that's what it's saying. That's the way the whole prophetic thing comes together. So the king of the north there, and that's what it says, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the holy mountain, and he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So he's saying that this is the way. This is what's going to happen with the king of the north. Now, this has got Jerusalem surrounded by armies. It's got so many prophecies that come together at one time, and they're coming together right there at the second advent. Zechariah 14 is one of the main passages where the Lord sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain in half. Then he calls down fire out of heaven to destroy the Antichrist. Fire out of heaven destroys the king in the north. And then he destroys the Antichrist. It says one little word. That's all he's got to say is enough. I don't know if it'll be enough, but whatever it is, just one word shall fell him, like the song of Mighty Fortress reminds us of. And then he enters into battle with the kings of the east with that great sword, and he starts killing the 200 million man army so the blood runs to the horses' bridles. That's the final battle of the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a war. And so that's where this all comes together. Daniel 11 puts it together. Zechariah 14 puts it together. Other passages do. Isaiah 63. Now, okay, thank you. I appreciate you going ahead and moving it for me. That's what I like, co-pilot. It thinks it knows what you're going to do. It doesn't. Anyway. As Esau despised his birthright of the Abrahamic covenant, nations will despise him. And that's Genesis 25:34. He despised his birthright, is what that verse says. And it's going to come back on him. Now, that's been 4,000 years ago, almost. See, but God's omniscient. He doesn't forget stuff like the rest of us do. But anyway, now, a conscious hatred of the Lord. That's what despised means. A conscious hatred of the Lord could bring the death penalty in Israel. This word, bazah, that talks is the word despised. Numbers 15, verse 28. This is where the word is used. See, we go to the scripture to find out where the word is used in different places. Then we come to understand better what this word actually means. We get more of the fullness of the word itself. It says, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he might be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and even for the alien that sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's native or an alien, that one's blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from amongst his people. usually cut off from amongst his people doesn't mean they're thrown out of the country. They are cut off from amongst his people. It's the idiom that is frequently used for capital punishment. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So it's one of these things that if we've seen defiance, I think we've seen it in some of these protests lately, where they say they're following the law, and they're not following the law when they're disrespecting the law to such a degree. That's defiance. Well, that's the type of attitude that is being talked about here. And when the Lord gives the rules and gives the laws, and a person would go against them, then part of the priest, what they were supposed to do is determine, was this an accident or not an accident? And if it was outright defiance, that person's to be cut off from amongst his people. Now, the Jews have frequently been the objects of this kind of scorn over the years. Over the years, people have hated them, and we've seen that in our generation. It's growing worse. Most of us have been around quite a while, and we remember that maybe the people didn't like the Jews. I had people in my family that didn't like the Jews. Maybe they didn't like the Jews, but they weren't ready to kill them. That wasn't the way that people thought, at least when I was growing up. They didn't want to go out and do that. But now, for a kid to be going to school that's a Jew, on a lot of these campuses around here, is taking their life in their own hands, really. I mean, it's a mess, because demonically, people are oftentimes want to kill them. That's all they want to do, just like Hitler did. So they've frequently been the objects of this kind of being despised over the years. Especially the Messiah. Now see this word, Bazal. This is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a chapter about Messiah who is to come. And it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because he, capital H, Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, was Jesus, you know, one of these handsome gentlemen's quarterly guys, you know, just a real knockout that just drew people to him by the way he looked? And this says no, okay, in spite of what a lot of movies portray him to be and everything else. So he was nothing really to look at. So if you looked at him and went, oh, I think I'm going to follow him because he looks good, that's not going to happen. So that's not why people followed him. And he says, he was despised, there's our word, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the Edomites that hated the Jews, their brothers, it's going to come back on them one day. The Jews came to despise their God by offering blemished sacrifices to him. You know, the law under the Old Testament, Mosaic law, whenever you brought a sacrifice, you have to observe it. The sacrifice had to be without any physical defect. Okay, you couldn't bring your three-legged lambs in. This wasn't going to be acceptable, wasn't going to work. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament that shut things up for 400 years until Christ was born. Malachi chapter 1. This is an interesting chapter, and I'm looking forward to doing Malachi one of these days when we finish up the prophets. It says, starts off, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of the armies to you. See what Sue's talking there? Okay, I'm a father. Okay, I'm a master. Why do I not get any respect? O priest, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you said, have we despised your name? Your presenting answer is, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. They despise him because they're bringing stuff that does not meet the standards. And the priests are going along with it. See, the priest did not have the authority to set aside those laws of sacrifice. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? You don't bring an animal that's gone blind or had their eyes poked out. You don't do that. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? He's in there. They're evidently bringing all the good stuff to the human ruler of the country. Would he be pleased with you if you brought him junk? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he might be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, in case you didn't get it up to here. This is right out of the Lord. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You see, all the way 500 years earlier in Samuel, sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not desired. I want a heart that's right, is what he has said before. The same thing Jesus says while he's walking around on the earth. And the writer Hebrews says the same thing 50 years after Christ was there. He says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that's pure. That's millennial. See, that's what he's saying. It's going to be done right one of these days. For my name will be great among the nations. He's not talking about at some point over the past history. He's talking about a millennial kingdom, where his name will be great. Says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. You also say, oh, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. We saw what happened with Jonah, right? Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. When he showed up at Nineveh and says, thus says Yahweh, what did the king do? He said, he proclaimed a fast, covered himself with sackcloth. He knew who Yahweh was. Now, this is the Jews came to despise their God, and God was not happy with them at all. Now, verse 3 is the reason for the arrogance. The reason for the arrogance, or the reason for the prophecy, actually, and the verse says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Arrogance is the word zadon. It's the word used 11 times. It is pride. Pride, it is insolence. It is presumptuousness, godlessness exhibited in disobedience, specifically like to a judge. Okay? Someone who has authority to make a decision, and it's like you're standing there with a smirk on your face, much like some of those politicians do in front of other politicians that are being questioned that we've seen in recent history. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The word deceived is a hifil, perfect of nashah. The hifil is the causative stem in Hebrew. Your arrogance caused to deceive you. Now, a lot of times people don't realize, but a lot of times arrogance comes from self-deception. That's why it's there. You know, we think we're smarter than we really are, so we get arrogant about what we do know, not realizing how little we really know. I mean, the people that are humble usually know a lot, but they know that they don't know it all. And it's not just lip service. It's not just saying, well, no, I don't know everything, but you're so stupid it doesn't matter. I mean, that's not the way we're supposed to live our life. And the word nasha, it's interesting. This is N-A-S-H-A. It's a sheen instead of N-A-S-A, which means to lift up. It's not where we get NASA from, National Aeronautics and Space Administration, but it's kind of interesting that the Hebrew word N-A-S-A, NASA, is a word that means to lift up. So I think it's interesting that that word was appropriated probably unconsciously. Nasha means to lead astray or to deceive. And can you imagine where the first usage of this word might be found? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, the woman said, the serpent deceived me. She was absolutely right. But that's where the word was first used. So we have a real good picture of what this word is about. They've been deceived, and there's probably something demonic about it. He says, you who live in the clefts of the rock. The word shagav, I only used three times, and that's what it's talking about, little nooks and crannies found in the rocks and the sides of mountains. The word rock is selah, used 59 times, and this helps identify the geographic location. Edom, the capital of Edom is Petra. Petra is the Greek word for rock. And so here is you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? The word bring down is again is a hifil, a causative. Who will cause to bring me down? Your rod means just exactly that. And it's the same word used in Isaiah 14:12 is the five I wills of Satan. Interesting where these words pop up in other locations. Now, the false security is in verse 4. And here's the Lord again talking to Edom. Though you, Edom, build high like the eagle. The eagle is the nesher. Used 26 times. The eagles are known for their nests that are built way high off the ground. And they're called in English, which steals from the Greek, the eyrie, A-E-R-I-E. That word comes from the Greek word aero, A-E-R-O, and that's a word means to lift up. So here they are, secure, in their high nest. It's interesting about the only thing that can possibly go after an eagle is a snake, and it doesn't go after the eagle, it goes after the eggs. Interesting footnote on that. Nothing else can get up there to it. And the eagle has such good eyesight, it can see it coming, usually before whatever it is can see it. Though you set your nest among the stars. Now, the word nest is ken, Q-E-N. It's used 13 times. Where it is used is to describe the rooms in Noah's Ark in Genesis 6:14. It's a dwelling place. It's a really neat little word. You set your nest among the stars. As stars is kokov. That's a normal word for stars. Used 37 times. First usage in Genesis 1:16 where God made them. Now from there, which is the stars, I will bring you down. I'll yarod you. You ask, who can bring me down? God said, I will. Okay? Their insolence, their arrogance, their defiance He says, I'll get you. I'll come get you out of that nest that you think you're so safe and secure in, declares Yahweh. Now, first point is that Eden's arrogance is behind their anti-Jew activities. They think they were cheated. They've got just enough knowledge to be extremely dangerous. They have basically given themselves to demonic influence. And so they are very, very dangerous. Now, it's manifested in their anti-Jew activities. And remember, they're out of the same line. Okay? The Edomites are twin, Esau's a twin brother to Jacob. So genetically, I mean, they flow down the same line. And it's pretty interesting that you're not saved by genetics. John 1:12, you're not saved by who is your mom and dad. It doesn't make any difference. Now, this arrogance is manifested when a person will not accept a judicial decision. And the penalty is death. Judicial decision, this is the word that indicates that there's some laws that have to be decided. And Deuteronomy 17 is one of the places that's used. It's a word not used a whole lot, but boy, where it is used, it's very informative. Deuteronomy 17:8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another. Now see, the Bible recognizes manslaughter. Something happened by accident. You didn't plan it. You didn't lie in wait. Anything. You just did something stupid and accidentally killed somebody. Okay? Called manslaughter. And the Bible recognizes that. Now, in manslaughter, if you committed manslaughter, frequently after they set up sanctuary cities, okay, not like our sanctuary cities, they set them up if you actually committed a crime like that and you could make it to the sanctuary city, under the law, then you could stay inside the sanctuary city and not be bothered. But a blood relative could station themselves outside the city, and if you left the city, they were open to kill you. Okay? But before they got admitted to the city, something some of our great political theologians have never figured out, they had to meet the judges of the city to determine if it was really accidental or if it was intentional. Now, if it was an intentional crime that was committed, they bore the penalty for the crime. Okay? But if it was decided by the judges that were there, if it was decided it was an accident. Okay? I had my ox out plowing and he ran over this guy and stuffed him in the mud. I mean, there's all kinds of things. The guy didn't plan it unless he knew the ox was a menace, okay, and intentionally lured the guy in there so he'd step on him and mash him in the mud. That would have been different, but they had to determine intent. Now, Deuteronomy 17, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses. Okay? This is designed for Israel in the Promised Land. Okay? Deuteronomy, last book before they enter the Promised Land, and Joshua. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days. Okay? So if you do something, they can't figure out what to do with it in your area, this is what happens. And you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in their case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. If the verdict is you're going to have to serve somebody for 7 years, you have to pay back everything you stole, whatever it is, if that's the verdict, and that's what they reach, then you have to abide by it. He says, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word that they declare to you to the right or the left. And the man who acts presumptuously is our word for arrogance. The one who acts arrogantly by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. See the penalty that is there? I mean, the penalties just get worse. It's the Mosaic law, people say, is way too harsh. The Mosaic law is very practical in so many different ways, because there wasn't a, you know, there was not a series of courts you could go through and scatter this out for years and years to come. This was a situation where the people that they went to, and see, if a judge took a bribe, the judge died. If you wrongly accused somebody, you bore the penalty that you accused somebody else for. If you said that guy murdered somebody and they didn't, you died. I mean, the law is really a very practical type of thing. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act arrogantly again. So, good law has a very good societal function. And whenever you see various worldviews that are just turning all the criminals loose, trying to think that, well, they'll eventually rehabilitate themselves, that's not necessarily the way it works at all. And it's going against what the Lord has laid out. Now, there's room in all these things for grace. Okay, but they expect accountability, and that's what the law does. It's also the type of arrogance that's manifested by a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22. The false prophet is one that knows he is prophesying falsely and wrongly, and he comes about and does it. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, both deal with false prophets. One of them, and I always get them reversed, but one of the chapters says, if this prophet gives a prophecy and it comes to pass, and then he says, follow other gods, kill the prophet. Okay? And the other one says, if he gives a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, kill the prophet. Okay? So, I was in Africa one time, and this guy was introduced to me. He was coming to our conference, and he got introduced as a prophet and apostle. Yes, it was one of those things that I'm trying to be nice. We're teaching, and I've told you this story before, but he was a prophet and an apostle by his own declaration. And over the course of the conference, I got to point out Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. He took the course as well. Next time I saw him, he said, I really want to thank you. He said, I came to you as a prophet and an apostle. The last time, I said, I remember. I remember you. And he said, you saved my life. I really appreciate that. I didn't save your life. The Word saved your life. Okay? Don't go claiming to be a prophet whenever you're not really a prophet. Now, Jeremiah got the same basic prophecy, Jeremiah 49, which says, for thus says the Lord, behold, those who are not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, for you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror. Bozrah is the name of the capital city of Edom at this time in history. So he's talking about Edom. It will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy is sent among the nations. Remember that from verse 1? An envoy is sent among the nations, saying, Gather yourselves together and come up against her. Rise up for battle, for behold, I've made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I'll bring you down from there, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 49. Almost identical to what we have here in the book of Obadiah. Now, prophetical Babylon has the same problem with pride. So we've seen what kind of pride this is, and obviously it's not a pride that we want to have. But Jeremiah 50 says, behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, and he's talking to prophetical Babylon, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you, and the arrogant one will stumble and fall, with no one to raise him up, and I'll set fire to his cities, and it will devour all of his environs. That's given to prophetical Babylon. And Solomon describes this arrogant. Remember, this word's only used 11 times. And the places that we find it are significant to tie it together with what it's saying in this little book of Obadiah. Solomon describes this type of arrogance, and it infers fraudulent activity. So the Edomites, it appears, are involved in some kind of fraud, and it does not seem, they think it is just fine, and nobody knows, under the law, differing weights and measures. If you're going to measure something out, you got one set of weights over here that's a little bit off. They shaved a little bit off of whatever the weight were supposed to be so they could make a few extra shekels on something. Proverbs 11, 1 and 2, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there's wisdom. It's a fraudulent type of activity, it appears. Proverbs 13, through presumption comes nothing but strife. That's our arrogant word again. But with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. That's the wealth. It's interesting that we've got so much wealth gained by fraud in one state that I'll leave unmentioned right now, and at least one state, and wealth is gained by fraud, and it's never enough. You would think if you've stole $9 billion, you ought to have enough money to buy groceries. It's just never enough. Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, the one that acts with insolent pride. So this is Solomon is saying that this usually involves a fraudulent activity of some kind. Now, their arrogance deceived them. The second point. Jeremiah 49:16. We just saw that verse just a second ago. The arrogance is what deceived them. And it happens when a person thinks they know more than the Lord. When does a person become arrogant? When you think you know more than the Lord. When you think you can take His word and cast it aside and come up with your own Bible. And that's what some people are wanting to do, is write their own Bible right now. Genesis 3:13. You know, that was the woman, that snake deceived me. No, girl, you knew what you weren't supposed to do. And you did it anyway. Pride seems to turn off sound reasoning. It's kind of like, I see pride as a big, and a lot of the words for pride have to do with to be inflated. And I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes prideful people are very obvious they're prideful, and they puff up their chest when they do. That's what one of the words means in the Greek, to inflate the chest. And it's one of the words translated as pride. And so here the word is very descriptive of the way it is. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. There's some eyes that when they look at you, it's just, you're no good and I'm so much better than you. And you can pick them out on television. I mean, and a lot of them are politicians that get out there and they look at you with these eyes of just, I am superior. I am that's the haughty eyes that Solomon talks about. Pride seems to turn it off. The more prideful we are, is more filled with ourself we are. The more humble we are, the more filled with the Spirit we are. It's a big difference. And I think pride turns off sound reasoning. Edom has put their trust in, has put their trust in physical things, but no matter where it is, it's going to be brought down. This is the, you build your nest here, they're describing Edom. Edom is a big rock. Petra, they've got the caves that are cut into the rocks. It is a fortress and always has been quite a fortress. And the Lord is saying, no matter where you hide, when the time comes, you can't hide. I'm going to bring it down. It's interesting that just hit me, just before that happens, there's an earthquake that splits Jerusalem in three pieces, and every island sinks. And I'm wondering if it's going to bring down those rocks of Petra. Very possibly. As an unfulfilled prophecy, this terminology could have reference to satellites and that technology. Though you set your place in the stars, will they develop a Star Wars protection system like Israel has? Hey, gosh, I guess if they got that developed, you say, oh, they'll never figure it out. Oh, they got at least 7 years to get it up and operational, and with this AI, they can go steal the plane somewhere and have the thing built. But though you set your nest in the stars, is that figurative? It could very well be, saying you're sitting, you think you're high and far, like all the arrogance is above everything else, and nobody can touch you. Because you can't touch a star with a 22. Just not going to reach that high. So, but if he says, even if you have that protection into the stars, I'm going to bring you down. How hard is it going to be for the Lord to knock a satellite out of orbit? I mean, it's literally child's play. Eagles have been symbolically used in Israel's history to denote deliverance and protection. It's interesting where you find the word eagle, and it's actually on the back of my Bible cover, one of the verses that we have, that they that wait on the Lord. Yeah, that's an amazing passage that talks about eagles. But notice how the eagle is used in Exodus and Deuteronomy to talk about their deliverance from the Egyptians. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is the Lord talking to the Jews. Now, they didn't fly over the Red Sea, did they? But what they did was spiritually, they were protected. And now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you'll be my possession among all the peoples, because all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is Exodus 19. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. He's talking to Moses, and he said, tell them this. Then in Deuteronomy 32, last chapter that Moses writes in the Pentateuch, says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he, the Lord, spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. Now see, that hadn't got anything to do with airplanes or anything like that. This is speaking past tense, and it is speaking about how he got them through the Red Sea. It was just like they were lifted up over all the problems. The eagle is metaphorically used in the great promise of Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run not get weary, and they will walk and not faint. That's quite a promise. The key there is wait. The Hebrew word for wait is kawa, that's used in that verse. There are five different words for faith that are found in the Hebrew, and that's the strongest of the group. Kawa is a word that means to take three strands and weave them together, to weave together strands of fabric in order to make them strong. And that's where that word comes from. So the more you know about God's word and the more you believe it and you put it together, the stronger your faith gets. Those who wait, that's a word that doesn't mean, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait. No, it's a word that means you've put his promises together with a great faith in what he says. Is he going to protect you forever? Yeah, he is. Are we going to live forever? Well, the book says you're going to live even if you die. It also says you're going to never die. So your soul and spirit are never going to die. Okay, but this old body will be rid of it one of these days. Okay? So here is such a great message that he said, those who wait on the Lord, because you know who he is, you trust him, you put your life in his hands, and then you're able to do like David said in Psalm 56, what is man able to do to me? Nothing. Nothing that makes any difference. Well, Obadiah, been interesting so far, hadn't it? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It's always an encouragement to us. Father, it always challenges us. It opens our eyes. It helps us to see what you want us to see. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Father, I pray that we'll be able to remember as we face the battles and trials of life to wait on you. Because you've got it all in your hands. You've got it already worked out. Our job is to love you because you're going to work everything together for good to those that love you. Let us be amongst those that love you and be your witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.